All right, we'll turn then to the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and continue our studies here. You might notice, I might give you a few things to add. By the way, again, there is a handout if you're interested in having one. And if you don't have one, there are copies in the back, and one of the brethren would get up and get it for you, so raise your hand. But that's for you to make your own markings on, whatever helps you to remember these things. But let me give you a few things as you look at the bottom of page 1, because we want to move into the chronology of what, and it's very important in studying and interpreting the book of Ezra, to interpret it in its historical context. Right? We talk about that, basic Bible study methods. And the historical time frame is, again, very important, very significant. On the left side of the bottom of the page, under the chronology of Ezra, you notice on the top of that horizontal line, we have 70 years exile. And below it, the three deportations. There are three deportations. The third one, the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., very important date in Jewish history. But then you notice as you move your eyes to the right on that same line where I have the words three deportations and then the exile, there are three returns. So there were three deportations, three returns. The first one in 536, the second one in 458 with Ezra, and the third one with Nehemiah in 444. So the Lord's people continue to trickle back into the land to serve Him. But what we'll see here in the beginning of Ezra, in the first couple of chapters, is the number of people that go back is very, very small. In fact, it's strikingly small. So strikingly small that the Lord is careful to record it twice in the Bible. And He lists them all by name twice in the Bible. Because the list we'll see here in a minute in Ezra chapter 2 is word for word duplicated in Nehemiah chapter 7. You say, well, Lord, you already told us in Ezra chapter 2, there's so many things we want to learn about you, Lord. Why don't you tell us some new things? Why are you going to repeat word for word that list again? We already had it. And it's hard to read names of the Jewish people anyway in our culture, right? What does it tell us about the Lord? It tells us several things. It tells us, first of all, the Lord's interested in people. There happens to be a book with a lot of names on it up in heaven that I'm very interested in, aren't you? Because my name's written there. And yours is too, if you're a believer. And some of your loved ones is written there too, if they're believers. Called the Book of Life. I'm not bored. I will never be bored reading the names on that book. And we have excerpts, if you will, of the Book of Life right here in the Word of God. And that's what He's doing. But by repeating it word for word, almost. There are a few little deviations, but 70 verses, word for word, about 66, 70 verses, somewhere that way. The Lord is telling us this is important to Him. He says, you know, of all the people, the whole nation was invited to come back to the land to serve me. But there was only a remnant that really did it, that really wanted to serve me my way. They said, well, the other one said, well, we can serve him in Babylon or in Persia. We don't have to come back to the land. But no, he wanted them to come back to the land and rebuild the temple and serve him. And you know how important it was for them to go back to the land and rebuild the temple? The Lord Jesus couldn't have come if they hadn't done that. That's how important it was. In fact, in Daniel's prophecy, in chapter 7, in chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel you've heard about, one of the things, the markers in the 70 weeks of Daniel is the rebuilding of the wall. So when you get to Nehemiah chapter 2, and Nehemiah gets a decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall, Nehemiah probably wasn't aware of it. Artaxerxes definitely wasn't aware of it. But you know how important that was. That's one of the things mentioned in the 70 weeks prophecy. from the year that the decree is issued to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if the walls of Jerusalem hadn't been rebuilt, Messiah could not have come. So you see how significant it is for us to serve the Lord, to be available to Him, and to let Him use us in our generation? This is a staggering thought. I'm sure you've thought of it before. But have you ever thought about the fact that there are people that we will find out later that may not be saved, may not have been saved, if we hadn't lived in their time frame and told them about the Lord? You say, "Oh, brother, that sounds Arminian. We believe in the sovereignty of God. God can do anything He wants to." He certainly can. And He is certainly sovereign. But God has chosen to work through people, hasn't He? We might think, "Lord, there are a lot of other instruments in Your creation that would be more reliable than us." And we'd be right to think that. Amen? Frail people like us. But that's what He chooses to do. He says, "No, I want to work through people. That's My plan. And I'm going to work through people that are loyal to Me. Steadfastly loyal to Me. That's My plan." And He says, "If you want to be one of them, step forward. If you don't, it's voluntary. If you don't come." See? Don't come. And so that's what He invites through Cyrus, the king of Persia, all of the Jews that were willing to come back to the land and rebuild the temple. Cyrus provided the materials. He provided the money. He said, "All you got to do is go back and do it. Are you willing?" he says. And about 42,000 said, "Yeah, I'm willing." Out of, probably several million Jews at the time. You see the parallel in our day? God has said, "I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's what Christ said. He's still building His church. He's going to build His church His way, because He's the Lord. And He's going to have the church operate His way, because He's the Lord. So He says, "I have certain things, I have certain roles for different people in My church, in My assembly. And I have a certain order, because I'm a God of order, and I expect My order to be reflected in the assembly. And these are things I'm asking you people who claim to be My disciples to cooperate with and do." Now that's not hard, is it? Is it hard? Is it hard for you sisters to put a head covering on? I mean, is that really that hard to do? I mean, you don't even feel it. It's nylon or whatever. You don't even feel it. I mean, I know maybe you spent $50 getting a coiffure on Friday and now you don't want to crush it, you know, with a head covering or whatever. But I mean, other than that, is it that big a deal? God says He wants it done. Some say, "Well, I want to please the Lord." Others say, "No, I want to do it My way." All right? Well, that's what the ones that stayed in Babylon and in Persia said, "Well, we're going to do it our way. We're going to stay here. We've settled down here now. We have a house. We're making a good living. Got a good occupation. Selling these wares to the Gentiles. And we're happy staying right here. Why go to all the trouble of going back to that land? I mean, the city is in ruins. It was burned. To rebuild, it's going to be hard work, it's going to be dirty, it's going to be dangerous, there are going to be diseases. I'm not going." The Lord said, "Fine, don't go." But there were certain ones that did go, and He says, "Those are the ones I'm going to list their names. I'm going to give them a little special attention." He still does that, beloved. And so that's one of the challenges of the book of Ezra. Who's available? Who wants to be really available for the Master's use? It's always going to be a remnant. Don't be worried about that. It's always going to be a small number. It always was in the Old Testament. It always has been in the church history, the last 2,000 years of the church. And it will be until the rapture. That's just the way it is. Why? Because God's weak? No. Because man's heart is so wicked. That's why. Because of the deceitfulness of sin. And sin creeps in and deceives us into thinking things that are contrary to the Word of God, and we oftentimes don't even realize it. And so it's very important as we come to the Word of God to come with an open heart and be teachable. All of us, including us speakers, teachable. You know what it means to be teachable? To be willing to learn. That's what a disciple is, right? A learner. A follower of the Lord Jesus that's a learner and that's willing to learn. And it's available. Someone said years ago, the Lord is looking for fat people. Faithful, available, teachable. Those are three great characteristics of the Lord's disciples. Faithful, loyal, available to serve Him however He wants, wherever He wants, with whomever He wants, and teachable. Willing to learn. Willing to admit you don't know it all. Willing to expose yourself consistently to the Word of God and let it teach us. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what these people are characterized by. Okay, quickly then, on the bottom of the chart, on page one there again, we have the 7 years exile. So you see then, from 606 B.C. to the left, to 536 B.C. is 70 years, isn't it? So from the first deportation, the first siege of Jerusalem, the temple wasn't destroyed then, but Israel lost dominion as a kingdom then, until 536, when they came back to the land and laid the foundation of the temple under Zerubbabel. That's 70 years. You can see then from 586 to 536, that's of course 50 years. So you may want to mark that time frame. I've got it titled the exile there. And then this is something particularly I don't have written on here because I wanted to give you some opportunity to write some things on your own chart, make it personal. Use color if you like to, because it helps my eyes. I use color because it helps me see different things. But beginning in 538 B.C., down through 458 B.C., is chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. So the first six chapters of the book, you can see in the overview of the book, just right in the middle of the page, divides into two main sections, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 10. And they're divided topically in the topics they deal with, and they're divided chronologically, because chapters 1 through 6 deal with the return, really, under Zerubbabel. Really, they have very little to do with Ezra himself. They're basically a historical record, and I'm so thankful we have it, because it's the only place we have it. Other than Josephus and some other secular historians, and you can't trust secular historians. So be careful reading secular historians. They all write with a bias, a predisposition to something. So you have to be careful. But the Word of God is reliable, and we have the history here in the first six chapters of the first 80 years after the exile. Okay? And there's an enormous shift in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, then it moves forward to 458 B.C. and the role of one particular individual, Ezra, whose name means helper. So he was called alongside to help. Sound like a New Testament phrase you've heard about? The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Lord talked about in the Upper Room Discourse, would be called alongside to help. There's an interesting corollary picture there. I'm not saying he's a type of the Holy Spirit, because Tom and I were talking about that in our typology. I want to confine my typology to what the New Testament validates is a type, okay? The New Testament doesn't validate that, but we just make note that his name, Ezra, is a shortened form of Azariah. Azariah, remember that was one of the king's names. In the southern kingdom, Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. So Ezra just is a shortened form, just helper. That's all he is. He's just a servant, a helper. But he happened to be in the line of Aaron. So he could be a high priest. And he was a high priest. And not only that, he was also a scribe, which means he had a detailed knowledge of the Old Testament Word of God, what we call the law. So he was accurately, punctiliously detailed in his knowledge of the Bible, the Word of God in that generation. And he was a high priest. That's a pretty unique individual. He's in a particular, that was the highest leadership position in the people. Higher than the king was the high priest. The highest leadership position in the Old Testament people of God. And of course, as high priest then, he could be a prefigurement of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who was brought in to help us in a critical area. And of course, in his role currently as our great high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us, he is the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who equips us. He's the one that guides us into service in the church. He's the one that leads us in where we should use our spiritual gifts. He's the one that gives us the spiritual gift in addition to the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. He's sovereign. But also the Lord Jesus gives the gifts. Because both the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are God. They're part of the Trinity, the Godhead, right? So there's an interesting picture there. But we don't want to jump too far ahead of the historical context. Ezra then, in 458 B.C., comes in, and he is sent, as we will see. That's not what this message is about. Incidentally, I was going to check my, is it 12 o'clock? 12:05 for this session. He was sent to teach the law to the remnant that returned. In other words, the king of Persia was so concerned that Israel go back to the land and do it right according to the word of God, he sends Ezra. A Gentile king sends Ezra to teach the law because he knows they'd already rebuilt the temple and they've reinstituted the altar and the sacrifices, but he wants them to do it right so his realm could be blessed. Okay? Now you tell me how any Gentile king in our day or any day would be concerned about that unless the Lord was moving in that heart. And that's exactly what we see in Ezra chapter 1, which, by the way, 2 Chronicles 36 ends right where Ezra chapter 1 begins. And Ezra chapter 1 repeats the edict of Cyrus, word for word what we have in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36, and adds a little bit more. So in 2 Chronicles 36, we have the abbreviated version of the proclamation or edict of Cyrus, which is a time marker, in 538 B.C. for the return of the people of Israel. 539 B.C., historically, in secular history, is a huge date. Why? Because that was the fall of Babylon. The great Babylonian Empire. We read about it in detail in Daniel, don't we? When Belshazzar saw that hand. What's that hand doing over there? Just a hand writing on the wall. And that was that night Belshazzar was killed, the walls were penetrated, and Babylon, the city, was an impregnable fortress city in that day. That is, no one could penetrate the walls of that city. But the Medes and Persians happened to do it. And they made that transition from the Babylonian head of gold to the Medo-Persia arms and chest of silver, see in Daniel's image. They moved into that second phase, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes came from the area of northern Iran and Afghanistan, that area. The Persians, the area of Iran. The Babylonians, the area of Iraq. So we're all very familiar. We've seen plenty of maps of those countries in the last few years, haven't we? Does it ever intrigue you that the world focus has shifted back to that area of the world? That area of the world, in the time frame of World War II, people didn't even know where those countries probably were. Didn't care. They didn't have any influence. There were a lot of tribes people and Bedouins, and they grew the heroin poppies and all that in Afghanistan. A lot of the drug people would have known where that was. But other than that. But look how it's changing. And look how Jerusalem, the city that was for 1813 years neglected and useless to man is now in the headlines of our newspapers almost every day. You realize that? Just a coincidence, right? I don't think so. I don't think it's just a coincidence. I think it's the hand of God. I think time, we're shifting into a critical time frame in God's timetable. Are you ready? I remember those three words because when I was first saved and then later came into Assembly Fellowship, I was saved in 82 and didn't come into Assembly Fellowship until 85. And in October of 85 in Houston, they had the first Houston conference that I'd ever attended. I didn't even know what a conference was. I was brought up Roman Catholic, you know, and you know, didn't know about all these little Protestant things. You know, they have a conference. Oh, that's kind of neat. People come from all over the area and all of that. And Rob Lindstedt was one of the speakers. And he happened to be talking about these things. And the phrase he kept using all the way through his messages that conference is, "Are you ready? If he should come tonight, are you ready to see him?" No, I wasn't. For one thing, I'd been a believer for 3 years, but I hadn't been baptized. Because I'd been baptized as an infant, and I thought, well, maybe that'll do. But I realized, I don't want to see the Lord. I hadn't been baptized yet. I began to understand the importance of baptism. So I called the elders that Monday and said, "I need to be baptized next Sunday." They said, "Well, brother, we'll wait. We wait and accumulate a group of people, so you know, we can wait a few months. We'll do it. We don't want to heat up the water. It was wintertime, November, and do all that. And, you know, we'll wait." And I said, "Oh, no, you don't understand. I'll go to the lake. I'll go to the ocean, wherever you need to go, if you don't want to put it in the tank. But I got to be baptized next Sunday. I've been out of the will of God for 3 years." And they said, "Okay." Even one of the elders that normally baptized said, "It's too cold. I don't want to do it." So he delegated it to one of the younger elders. So what? I didn't, you know, what do you wear? You know, I mean, I wore jeans and an old shirt. I mean, you know, I didn't even know you're supposed to wear a robe and all that stuff. You know, I didn't know all that stuff. My mother always told me, don't darken the door of the Baptist church. Those people are evil. That's the way we were brought up. And so here we are, and the baptism happens. But I'll never forget, it still reminds me all the way through. It's a good reminder. Are you ready? You know, the Lord said, "Have your loins be girded and your lamps burning, and be ready for when I come." Which means, for us, either through death or the rapture. And death may come sooner than the rapture for some of us in this room. We don't know. None of us is guaranteed so many years, right? I'm going to be 51 in a few weeks. I didn't think I'd live to be 30 or 40 because, you know, I just was going to push it to the edge and live life to the full, and it didn't matter. I just wanted the fullness of it. Not quantity, but quality, see? And now, you know, what if I have to live all these old years, you know, when you get decrepit and always in pain and all that stuff? But hey, that may be my lot. But it may not be. I wondered on the way up here if it wasn't going to be my time on all those slippery roads in North Carolina, and was looking at it, but I was ready. Lord, I'm ready. I'm serving you. I'm in the middle of your will for my life. I know that I am, and I'm loving what I'm doing because I'm doing it for you and for the Lord's people. And you think I would make this drive? I would have stayed home. If I was working in industry, I wouldn't have gone to a business meeting in that weather. I would have stayed home. I would have said, reschedule it. But for you, I'd do it. And for the Lord's people, you, I would do it. I'd endanger my life and make that trip because it's worth it when you're serving the Lord and doing what He wants you to do. And that's what it was for these people. So the Lord says in Ezra chapter 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." We don't have enough time really, but I really wanted to do this. He emphasizes the mouth of Jeremiah. Do you mind going to Jeremiah for a minute and let me show you where he said that? Because it's so powerful. Over in the book of Jeremiah chapter 25. The Lord predicted, very important chapter by the way, if there's probably the most important chapter in Jeremiah chapter 25. because it's a milestone. And by the way, it's also in 606 B.C., as he tells us. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim began his reign in 609 B.C. We know that. That's when Josiah was suddenly killed, you remember, by the Egyptians when he went out to meet the Egyptians in the plain of Megiddo. And so the one to replace him, well, there was an intermediate king that only lasted a few months. And then we have Jehoiakim. So the fourth year, Jehoiakim, 606 B.C., the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah is careful to point that out because it's a marker, again, 606 B.C., which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, this is what he said to them in 606. From the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, 628 B.C., king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. This is in 606. First deportation is about to come. Hasn't happened yet. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't come and encircled the city, but Jeremiah is going to prophesy that he's going to. All right? He says, so I've spoken to you for all these 23 years. I mean, this is the 23rd year. So 23 years. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. So who's responsible here? Who's the one reaching out? The Lord. And who's the one who's resisting? The Lord? No, the people. Right? They said, these prophets and messengers said, repent now every one of his evil way and of his evil doings and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever. Stay there in the land. You don't have to be deported. This Babylonian invasion doesn't have to happen. Just repent. And I won't bring the discipline. He tells us the same thing oftentimes. Repent. Change your ways. And I won't have to bring the discipline. I don't delight in bringing the discipline. Your parents don't delight, usually, in bringing the discipline. There are a few times where I wondered whether my dad didn't delight in it, but I deserved it. And it made a change in my life, those particular incidents too. He doesn't delight in it, but he's telling them it's about to come. He said, this is what they said. They said in verse 6, do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Simple, isn't it? This do, and you shall live. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. Note the last four words. To your own hurt. To your own hurt. You did it to yourself. That's one of the hardest parts of the discipline, of the hardest things to receive of the discipline of the Lord. You did it to yourself. And we have to admit that. And that's okay. Because we're frail. We're fallible. We make bad decisions. We make mistakes. And we need to tell others, and we need to tell the Lord. I messed up. Again. And every time we go to Him and tell Him that, He says, and I forgive you. Again. He told the disciples, if one of your brothers offends you seven times in one day, the idea is probably with the same offense, seven times in one day, what do you do? Forgive him six times and then seven times say, that's it. He said, no. And then seven times you're to forgive him. In other words, he says, well, I sinned again. I did the same thing again. And you're to forgive him. Well, if that's true of us in our relationships with one another, it's definitely true of him towards us. So repent now is the words to us. It, as long as we're breathing, there's time to change. Today can be the day of a new start for any of us in this room that needs it. And that's okay. That's wonderful. Because that's what the book of Ezra is about. It's about a new start, starting fresh again, new, with a clean slate, serving the Lord in the land, in His will, in the way He wanted it, all along, see. Isn't that wonderful about the restoring grace of God and His restoring love? He says, I still can use you. I know you've messed up. You made some bad decisions. You're suffering consequences from it. But I can still use you if you repent and come back. And I'm so thankful He's like that. Because I've used that grace. I've received it many times. And I don't want Him to ever stop. When I come to Him, confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, go to Him. Don't hold back. Don't make excuses. Don't say tomorrow. Because the Holy Spirit may not prod you tomorrow about that issue. He may leave you alone. And then you won't be as useful as you could have been. That's all. Degree, quality of usefulness for the Lord. That's what it's about, isn't it? Since we're all going to give account before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says the things we've done, both good and bad, and the bad things are the things we haven't dealt with before we got there. We have opportunity to deal with them, but He doesn't want us to have to. He wants it all to be good things. But if we won't deal with them, I've known some brothers that died. They're with the Lord now, and they didn't deal with matters that I knew they should have dealt with. I urged them to deal with before they died. And now it's too late. Missed opportunity. And that's what these people here were missing in Jeremiah 25. A tremendous opportunity to serve the Lord. Why? Because they were stubbornly resisting His Word. Just like people do today. So He says in verse 8, Jeremiah 25, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them. And that was literally fulfilled to the letter. And make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of the mirth, the gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. By the way, you might notice those are the same things referred to in Revelation chapter 18, near the end of the tribulation period. The judgment that will come will be similar to this. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. God stipulated exactly. 606 B.C. is when it was announced. 70 years. And it was literally fulfilled because it wasn't until 536 that they got back to the land. But then it will come to pass, he says, here's in verse 12, is the positive side of the discipline, the restoration. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. You mean the Lord is going to use Babylon to discipline His people, and then He's going to judge Babylon for doing that? Yes. Is that okay? See, God is just. Man is still responsible. Even though He used them to discipline His people, they went way too far in their aggression and anger and destruction. And so the Lord had to judge them. And that happened in 539. And who did He use to do that? The Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Persian. Darius the Mede. And these various nation groups. So I'll bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, that is the book of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah the prophet is concerning all the nations. In the last several chapters, chapter 46 to 52 of Jeremiah, gives those judgments on the nations. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad and so forth. It's interesting in verse 27, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will bring against you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup, they say, no, I'm not taking that cup of wrath. If they refuse to take it, he says, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, you shall certainly drink. See, it's a difficult thing to come face to face with the sovereignty of God. And when we take advantage of His grace and His love continuously and then say, but I don't want the discipline of the Lord and I'm not going to have it. He says, oh, yes, you are. Nah, not me. Oh, yes, you are. Just like you have to do with your children sometimes, right? Don't step across that line. Don't do it. If you do it, you're going to punish. Right? You're going to be punished. And we stretch the limits of God's mercy and grace. But thankfully, there's restoration. After the discipline, David writes a great psalm, Psalm 30. He says, there comes weeping for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You have turned for me my mourning, M-O-U, mourning, into dancing. From sadness, the discipline, to dancing, the delight of restoration and a new start. Isn't that wonderful that God is the God of new starts? He loves to do that. That's good news, isn't it? Tell people that. Tell your brothers and sisters that are going through a difficult time of discipline. Repent, get right with the Lord, come back to Him, get near to Him, and make a new start. Do it now. Do it today. See, that's the good news. That's the encouragement. So back in Ezra chapter 1, the Lord had said through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, those words had to be fulfilled. In order to fulfill them, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus thought it was his idea. Because we've uncovered, back in, I think, 1928, they uncovered what's called the Cyrus cylinder. It's a little cylinder about this big that's, I think, made out of brass that had some writing on it from the days of Cyrus. And in that cylinder, we find that the archaeologists uncovered that Cyrus made this edict because he had this superstitious idea that he would be blessed if he let all the nations in his kingdom return to their former gods. Okay? Not a new idea, is it? The New Age movement has a similar kind of bent to it. So he says, it's just superstition. But he says, my kingdom will be blessed. Now, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and they forced their gods, Marduk and all those Babylonian gods, on all the peoples in their kingdom. And look what happened to them. They got destroyed. So I want my kingdom to go on, so I'm going to let people have freedom of religion. See, like America, freedom of religion. Quotes. See, go back to your former gods. But the Word of God gives us a little different insight here. It's actually the Lord Himself that stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do it. And if Cyrus refused, he could have become annihilated immediately and someone else could have been raised up to do it. But Cyrus chose to yield. Isn't it interesting? He sets up a contrast here because he uses the same word down in verse 5 that God stirred up the spirits of the people that returned. The remnant that returned. He stirred up their spirits to go back to the land. But he had to stir up the spirit of a Gentile king to allow the people to go back in the land. And then he had to stir up the spirits of his own people to serve him. Because they didn't want to. And he wanted them to be voluntarily. But he had to stir their spirits. And so that's what we read in verse 5. And the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved. That's the phrase. All whose spirits God had moved, compare that with the Lord stirred up the spirit in verse 1. Arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Let's go do it. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and so forth, besides all that was noted at the end of verse 6, willingly offered. Free will offering. Willingly offered. You want to do it? Give. You don't want to? Don't do it. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want a stingy giver. Don't do it. Don't give to the Lord's work if you don't want to. If you're clinging to your money, he doesn't need it. He wants it, but he doesn't need it. You'll use somebody else. Use somebody else. Be a missed opportunity. And then verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his God. You mean those articles that were in the temple, that the temple was burned and we thought all the articles were burned with it. You mean the Lord led Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile king who didn't care anything about the temple of God, to take those articles out, take them all the way to Iraq, to Babylon, and preserve them these 70 years just so Cyrus could come along and give them back to the people and take back to Jerusalem, back to the new temple? That's exactly what he did. You see how involved God is in the details of our lives if we let him? So they were able to go back. They didn't have to go out and make all the implements again. Now they have made all the implements for the tribulation temple. You can go see them. The Temple of Treasures Institute in Jerusalem. They have several of them on display. You can see them. The robes for the priesthood have all been made. The mitre. The holiness to the Lord. And all the different pots and shovels and wicks and trimmers and all those things have all been made. The Jews, but they had to make them from scratch now since the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. See, the Lord didn't preserve them that time. But you see, the Lord allowed World War II to come upon all the nations of the earth, I think, among many reasons. It was a judgment on the world. But you realize what grew out of that? The nation of Israel. Because the nations of the world would not, including England, including America, including Germany, including Russia, would not allow Israel to exist in their own land. Because Theodore Herzl and some of the different Zionists of the late 1800s had been trying for 50 years to get their own homeland. They wouldn't do it. But after World War II, they said, the United Nations said, we'll do it. May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation. And nobody would, for 1813 years, from 135 A.D. until 1948, Israel was not in the land, because even though they were destroyed in 70 A.D. at the first Jewish revolt, it wasn't until the Emperor Hadrian, 70 years later, in the second Jewish revolt, in 132 to 135, expelled them from the land and changed the name of the land to Palestina. That's where we get the name Palestine. Hadrian gave it that land just to upset the Jews. And he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, the capital of Zeus, the Greek god, just to make the Jews angry, see? And God let him do it. But now they're back in the land. But, see, to me, 2007, what an important date this is. And I know I've run over a couple of minutes. Let me just finish this thought. Because even though Israel was back in the land in May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion read the constitutional articles as president, the first president of Israel, back in the land. They have their own, the currency of the Old Testament. There are a few little minor changes. They've got the Hebrew language. It's a modern Hebrew instead of ancient Hebrew, but basically the same. The governmental system is a little bit European because of the influence of the British Mandate and so forth, but they're back in the land. But they didn't have Jerusalem until 1967. In the June 6, 1967, some of you remember where you were. Some of you don't, maybe it didn't mean anything to you. You were too busy getting high, going to Woodstock and all that stuff, right? But in June 6, 1967, the Six-Day War began and Israel got back Jerusalem. Syria, Egypt, Jordan, and Lebanon formed a pact to annihilate Israel in 1967. And we see, we were going along and we thought, you know, we were having flower power and the hippie movement was going strong in America and some other brothers on TV and we were just having, you know, immorality was going unchecked in America. in God's timetable, Israel slips in and gets Jerusalem. Now that's more important date to me than 1948. Because Jerusalem's the city of the great king. And they needed to have Jerusalem. You think they're ever going to give up Jerusalem? What happened to Yitzhak Rabin in 1995 when he talked about giving up the Golan Heights back to Syria? He wasn't the head of Israel anymore. What happened to Ariel Sharon when he began to remove his people from Gaza? He wasn't the head of Israel anymore. It's not their land to give away. It's God's land. He says that in His Word. His eyes never leave that land, and His eyes never leave that city. They haven't left it. Man's eyes left it. Well, you know how important the number 40 is in the Bible? The number of testing? 40 years in the wilderness? 40 days and nights? 40. June 67. And now we're at 40. 40 years since Israel got Jerusalem in June of this year. What does that mean? I'm not going to venture to guess. I'm just pointing out to you an observation. But God's timetable is moving, continuing to move forward. He's continuing to work out His will, His way. He is sovereign. And it's up to you and me whether we want to say, yeah, those who are willing to build the house of the Lord, go up, build, rise up and build, participate. And He gives that list in chapter 2 of those who willingly participated in the work. And we read all, look at all those names, all those beautiful people. At the end of chapter 2, verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. And all of this, as I say, is repeated again in Nehemiah chapter 7. Again, the Lord says, oh yeah, by the way, these are the ones that returned when the offer was made to rise up and build, to participate in God's work, His way. These are the ones that said, yep, I want to do that. And He listed them. The message to us is clear, isn't it? Let's rise up and build and do it His way, like we're doing. Let's continue to do it. Let's persevere. As we're going to see, there was opposition to the work. There's opposition to the work that we do for the Lord. But don't just waste your life in a meaningless life on this earth for 50 or 60 or 70 years just eating and drinking and marrying and giving and marrying and doing nothing for Christ. Because that would indicate that you really don't believe this is the Word of God. Right? And it would indicate, you know what that indicates? How much you think of Christ as a person? He's no more important than that chair you're sitting in. And He is a lot more important than that, isn't He? He's a lovely Savior. So, Father, we thank You for these words from Your Word. Pray that You'll stir our hearts. Thank You for Your love and Your consistent, steadfast, loyal mercy. We need it. And there may be someone in this room today, Lord, that so needs Your mercy to touch and be healed and renewed. And may that happen. And may they begin a new start. May all of us be open. May I be open to You doing that work in my own heart. Why? That You may be glorified and that we might be made useful. For we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Brother.